Oh Lord, you are a God of wonders, and we are the recipient of the wonders of your love. There's none like you. You have a surpassing worth, and we long to know more about that. So I pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us, to guide us and to teach us, to reveal you, and to plant deep in our heart your worth, which becomes our worth. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been using this gym analogy so that we're learning to press on in confidence, not with a me confidence, but with a God confidence. And we've had that barbell visual. And on the note of that barbell visual, I have a story about that. Recently, I was at the gym, and there was this really, really fit muscle man there, and he knew he was. And yeah, zero doubt that boy had been religious, doing workout after workout out of workout, probably for years. I bet if there was anybody that had a gym resume, it was that guy, a surpassing gym resume. And you couldn't help but notice him. I mean, he looked pretty good. But the way he looked at himself in the mirror, you knew he was putting confidence in his flesh, let me tell you. Anyway, on this particular day, he had a crazy amount of weights on his barbell. I mean, thick on both sides of it. And I'm thinking, I don't know how he does that. But here's the deal. He found out that day that he'd put one too many weights on. And I'm not kidding you. I happened to be working out near him, and I watched him crush under the weight. It fell on him, and the whole gym stopped because of the crash of the barbell on the floor. It was this loud, jolting crash. A thunderous crash came down. And I was thinking, what an analogy to Paul. He considered himself this spiritually fit muscle man Jew, you know, that had been working out and working on his spiritual resume, as Kim said. You know, he even started birth almost like that. You know, on the eighth day, he's circumcised, and, you know, tribe of Benjamin, the whole list. And he's just trying to achieve a faultless righteousness based on the law. He's really into this. But even with all those religious workouts, even though you couldn't have helped but notice Paul in his day, even when he looked in the mirror and he put confidence in his spirituality and in his morality and in how righteous he was comparatively, that day when he was on the road and the Lord Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus, it's as if a thunderous crash came down. Because he looked square, if you will, in the face of the righteous one. And all the righteousness he thought he had now just came to a thunderous crash. And yet that led Paul to finding out what he really needed to find out, which is that he needed to be found in Christ Jesus. He needed his righteousness to come from Christ Jesus. So we're going to be playing on those words, found out and found in throughout our study this morning. So the first division is going to be found out, and that's verses 7-8. Paul found out that his self-righteousness was loss. And then in the second division, he was found in, and that's verse 9 of chapter 3, where he's found in the righteousness of Christ. And he finds that to be gain. In fact, he finds it to be his surpassing worth. So a lot about righteousness. And I was thinking, for many, the word righteousness feels like this dry, theological, churchy word. But it's really not. And so I want to get it a little bit more relevant so that we'll pay attention to it a little bit more. If you think of the word righteousness, there's the word right in it. And what a righteousness is you want to be sure that you're all right. I'm all right. I'm all right with God. I'm accepted by God. Or I'm all right in the way I'm living. But it's this rightness. And if you think about it, self-worth is tied closely with righteousness. Because what's at the basis of self-worth? Isn't it that you want to know you're all right? You want to tell yourself you have a resume inside that's all right. I'm all right. I've got self-worth. Or you want to be sure that you're all right, that others think you're all right, so that your worth can be sturdy. And ultimately that you're worth with God. And so self-worth, if you think of what a biggie that is in our day and age, think of all the psychology classes that chew on that. All the magazine articles you read that are about your self-image and your self-worth. And, even counselors. So many people go to counseling. Nothing wrong with counseling. I'm just saying that's one of the topics that happens a lot in counseling sessions. So this self-worth, this I'm all rightness is critical. It's key. It's fundamental. We all want, we long for that goal of gaining an echo inside of us that says, you're all right. You've got worth. And so when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about I'm all rightness, okay? And it's important. So every human being, if you look at it from that angle, is seeking righteousness because every human being is seeking to know they're all right, that they are worth something. So let's see what Paul found out in our first division. What did he find out? We'll start by reading verses 7 through 8. Paul found out that whatever were gains to me, I now consider, and I just want to pause here for a minute. We're going to see this word consider three times in these verses, and you can trade it off with the word count. It's almost like an accounting term. So he says, whatever were gains to me, all that spiritual activity, all the orthodoxy, all the pedigrees, whatever were gains to me, I now consider, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider or I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth. There's that word worth. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider or I count them garbage. Now, that was a genteel word, garbage. It really is excrement. It's dung. It's in our vernacular, you'd call it crap, you know? I consider it all crap that I may gain Christ. And so what Paul was saying in these verses is as he really considered life and he considered all the entries he'd made on the balance sheet of pros and cons, of gains and losses, all the whatevers that he had counted as gain in his past, that he felt made him a worthy person, a worthy resume that would give him self-worth, you know, that circumcised and the Pharisee of Pharisee and the Hebrew of Hebrews and, you know, zeal persecuting the church and a righteousness based on the law. He wanted to be faultless. All of those gains, whatever those were, he says, I now count them as loss. He'd done so much to try to prove to God and to himself and to others, I'm all right. I'm righteous. Vertically, he was trying to prove that. Horizontally, he was trying to do that. Interiorly, he's trying to get that acceptance. I'm all right. I'm righteous. But when he added them all up, the host of all that he had done, all his spiritual activity, all his attempts at self-righteousness, he said, I consider it loss. Worthless. Seems a bit extreme, don't you think? Loss? Worthless? Garbage? Why does he say that? Did you notice he said, whatever were gains to me? And when you look up that word in Greek, me, guess what it is? It's the word ego. In Greek, it's ego, and it means the same thing in English. It's ego. Whatever were gains to my self-ego. You see, all his religion and religiosity and his spiritual activity and his morality was all to be a gain to his self-ego. You see, trying to get his self-worth. It was all about, and when, you know what the definition of that ego is in the Greek, in the Strong Concordance? Here it is. Behold, here I am. So all those gains were for Paul to go, behold, here I am. Look at me. Look at what I've done. which is why they needed to be counted as garbage. That was an idol of ego worship. Worship is worth-ship. And he had been trying to get his worth-ship, his worth, through all his religious activity. But it was never about God in the end. It was about his ego. And he says, so I now consider it loss. When I put all those gains on the balance sheet and they used to be in the credit column, I've now moved them to the debit column. They are loss. And when I chewed on loss in the Greek, it's not just a little bit of loss. This particular Greek word is a loss. It says it's a damage of a disastrous kind. It was a damage of a disastrous kind that I counted on all that. Why? Because it was leading him so far from his Savior and could have led him right into hell. And so he repented. Paul repented of his self-righteousness. George Whitefield has written a book called The Method of Grace. And he says, really, a true Christian needs to repent of two things. Now, the first thing's not going to surprise you. We all know it well, that we need to repent of our sins. We get that. Paul got that. Many religions would agree with that. Paul always knew sinning was wrong. That's why he tried to be faultless. But that still did not make him a Christian. Because there's a second thing that we need to repent from. And that is our perceived righteousness. Our perceived righteousness. See, Paul wrongly thought that his good works and his good life would make him good enough for God. And that is perceived righteousness, and that is wrong. He needed to repent of that. He needed to admit, I can bring no righteousness that has any merit into my relationship with God. And so there's where we had that quote from George Whitefield last year, that self-righteousness is the last idol to be taken out of the heart. So we need to not only repent of our sins, but we need to repent of our perceived righteousness. And, you know, isn't that the same idol today? When you think about how much you hear people say, oh, I just think, I mean, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as I've just been good enough, I'm going to be accepted by God. I'll be all right. I'm all right with God as long as I'm just good enough. But here's the catch 22. How do you know that you're good enough? I mean, here's an example that I've heard. You get in the swimming pool and you're going to try and get accepted in on the Olympic team. Now, you're in your lane. And if you see me get in the lane next to you, go, got it. I'm all right. I'm going to be at the Olympics. Julia's in the lane next to me. But if Michael Phelps gets in the lane next to you guys or girls, he's been an Olympic winner several times. If he gets in the lane next to you, all of a sudden, you know, your chances are doomed. So it's about comparison as to who we're good enough. But let me ask you this. In the swim lane of life, you might feel good enough if you're swimming next to a pedophile or a serial killer. Oh, I'm good enough. God will let me in. But do you begin to feel good enough if Billy Graham gets in the lane next to you? Do you begin to feel good enough if Mother Teresa does? But the better question, you ready to swim in the lane with Jesus Christ? Because the standard of righteousness, to be all right with God, is the very perfect standard of Jesus Christ. And so, wow, Paul needed to repent that he had any righteousness. Did he ever think he was good enough to get into the acceptance with God on his own merit? Now, go with me on this. Many people go, this is the very part of Christianity they'll say, I can't stand that you guys think you're the only way. You're so exclusive. You're so narrow. But I'd like to just submit a case on this. Actually, this idea that if I'm just good enough to get into heaven, I'll get into heaven is actually far more narrow, far more exclusive than the gospel message. You know why? It doesn't allow for people who know they're not good enough to get in. It doesn't allow for the rapist. It doesn't allow for the pedophile. It doesn't allow for the morally evil people that know it. It only allows for people that were fairly good. And so it's far more of a narrow, exclusive way to come at God to think if I'm just good enough, because it X's out so many people who absolutely know all they are is bad. Whereas the gospel, is absolutely this wonderful message, and no other religion has it. No other religion says that the vilest offender in prison and the most moral churchgoer are equally lost, that they equally need salvation, that they have an equal opportunity to be in heaven and accepted by God. Do you see how actually large and inclusive the gospel is, and how more narrow and exclusive thinking if I'm just good enough? The gospel, see, God doesn't grade sin on the curve. You've heard me say it a million times. He grades it on the cross, which opens it up for everyone. And the cross proves that nobody's been good enough. Nobody is good enough. And Paul found out that his self-righteous attempts at being good enough were not good enough. Have you found that out? Are you still trying to do good enough to be accepted by God, to be all right with him? It's not enough. You know, Joe had a friend that served, or he has a friend that serves a lot at his church, a lot, a real servant there. He goes to a Bible study every week. He's pretty big time prayer guy. And he, even on his business, on his website, you can kind of see some Bible-oriented stuff. And one day, Joe had been reading this book on heaven, and they got in a conversation about it, and it kind of had revved Joe up, just looking forward to that day. So he's talking with this friend about it, and the friend goes, "Well, I'm not looking forward to it. I'm scared to death of it." And Joe said, "What's that about?" And he said, "Gosh, I just need a little bit more time. I'm just trying to do my best so that when I see him, he'll let me in." Girls, that's not Christianity. That is self-righteousness. It's all Jesus. It is not Jesus plus I've got to do my best. It's all Jesus. And if you think anything else, there's still smacking of self-righteousness in you. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we lead. Now, tuck that away for a moment, and let me tell you, let's get it down to those of us who know it's all Jesus. You know what I found out as I've been studying this? I found out that the problem under most of my problems is my self-righteousness. Got any amen out there? Amen. The problem beneath a lot of your problems is your self-righteousness. And although I'm a true, genuine Christian, and I know that my access to God is only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, daily I wrestle with being self-righteous. And if you think you don't wrestle with it, you're fooling yourself. You can't think about your parents without thinking you're self-righteous. You can't hardly answer an email. You can barely pray or have a conversation or sit at a table with somebody without having a self-righteous thought that sneaks right on in. But I'm going to go a step further. Never mind we. I need to talk about me. And I'm going to have to be careful here, because I've been found out. And I need to let the thunders crash, let you all know where I have been struggling. I don't want to be a person that's up here that you think she's all that, and to be a different person in my private life. And I'm well aware of James 3:1 that says, "Not many of you should presume to be a teacher, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." So I want to be honest with you that I have struggled, and it's part of why I met with Mark at the front of the year. I am struggling with a lot of unrighteous anger. And I say a lot of unrighteous words. And boy, did it rear its ugly head over Thanksgiving break. There were 2 days that I wish I could wipe out of my memory. The irony of this whole thing is that I haven't struggled with anger for most of my life. For the first 52, 3 years of my life, it's never even been a sin pull in me. But you know, the one thing I've learned, you're never too old to learn a new sin habit. And you aren't. We are more depraved than we have any idea about. And there is a sin nature inside you and me that can come out at any time. And so you remember the jack in the box, the crank. It's been the cranking of some new circumstances in my life that sideswiped me that I didn't see coming. And I'm sure the crank of menopause. But Julie's been popping out of the box. And I need you to know that. And as much as I'd like for God to remove all the triggers, just get rid of them, I have a personal trainer, God, who knows I need every one of these triggers because he needs to expose my self-righteousness. He who has begun a good work in me is going to carry it on to completion. Oh, we love to say that verse, but you understand the completion we're headed towards. It's becoming more like him. That's a big work in you and me because there's so much self-righteousness in you and me. And so I've found out the problem underneath my anger problem is my self-righteousness. My self-righteousness of blaming. Do you know how much self-righteousness there is when you blame somebody? I could say, well, the reason I'm struggling with unrighteous anger and angry words are coming out is because you do this or you don't do that. You see the self-righteous? But the Bible teaches me, God has rebuked me. And he's shown me, Julia, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I have to reveal what's in your heart that you've not known for the first 53 years. And so listen to yourself, honey. I have some work to do on your heart. It's so self-righteous when you keep a record of other people's wrongs. Oh, you hate it if anybody would do it to you. But we do it, and it's easy to get self-righteous when somebody sins differently than I do. It's easy to keep a record of those wrongs. You know, they watch too much TV, they play too much golf, they shop too much, they eat too much, they drink too much. So easy to just see it in everybody else and not see the sin of my own. Pointing it out, yelling about it. Self-righteous. You know, the more I've lifted that weight of self-righteousness and kind of gotten some good self-righteous muscles, the more there's been a thunderous crash of remembering my worth in Christ. It robs us of our worth when we're self-righteous. So how timely to be able to hold on to these words of life that Paul is teaching this morning. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth. Do you need some surpassing worth? Not up one day, down the next. When I dug into the Greek word on surpassing, you know what it is in Greek? I just love this. Hyperecho. It's how it's spelt in Greek, and that's what it means in Greek, and that's what it means in English. This is a hyperecho worth. This is the superlative worth. This is a superior worth that's to echo into you and me every day that we move and we breathe and we have our being. I read in Psychology Today, it says, quote unquote, when it comes to your self-worth, only one opinion truly matters. Your own. Really? Do I really want my self-worth based on Julia's puny, wavering opinion? No, when it comes to my worth, I have an eternal God of the universe declaring my worth with a hyper echo all the way from the cross. Amen. And do you know, and I remember somebody teaching on this and just going, wow. But in Isaiah 53, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible, it's all about Jesus Christ, to, you know, that would be the Messiah. And it says this, it's 53:11. I'll read you the whole verse and I'll rip it apart. It says, after he has suffered, referring to Jesus on the cross, he will see the light of life, referring to that he will, you know, resurrect and ascend, and he will be satisfied. My righteous servant will justify many. All right. Think about that. God satisfied. Think of all the things that were more than enough that could satisfy God. The love, the perfect love, the unfailing love in the Trinity, the works of his hands in universe and creation, having all riches and all power and all glory, 100 million angels singing his praises. And God says, but I won't be satisfied until Julia knows me. I won't be satisfied till every woman in this room knows me. I want to personally know a God that cares about me like that, don't you? And Paul knew it. He knew it. And so once he got it, he considered everything else a loss next to this surpassing worth, this hyper echo worth of his God, of knowing Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was so undone by what Jesus had done for him that he had to use that superlative word. He had to say surpassing. Watch how much Paul uses superlatives when he talks about Jesus. He has no choice. It's so in him. He's so excited. Paul was so undone by what Jesus had done to him. Watch how he bursts into doxologies throughout scriptures. And Paul was so undone by what Jesus had done for him that he was always rejoicing in the Lord, like Kim taught about last week. That inner smile within. He scarce could take it in what his Savior had done. And so our truth that we need to park on is this, that the hyper worth of Jesus is to hyper echo into my worth. I use self-worth just because that's what the world uses it. But this hyper worth of Jesus, this surpassing worth of Jesus, is to be the hyper echo that gets into me. It echoes into every cell of me, every part of me, that my worth is based on his surpassing worth. That's where my worth comes from. That's where my all rightness comes from. And so where have I been prone to create an echo of self-worth? We've been looking for that echo. We've wanted to gain that echo. But from where have we been trying to find it? For some of you, it's from a house. You just want it to Martha Stewart it. You want it to look so great. You've been killing yourself this last week over Christmas decorations. Oh, I got some response there. Guilty. For some of us, our worth is to be a certain size. For some of us, our worth is how we can advance at work. And for some of you and young moms, I'm zingering an arrow at you. Some of you are trying to find your worth through how your kids behave and what they do. Some of you are finding your worth only by a way a man treats you. If your husband's treating you well, you feel worthy. If he's not, your self-worth goes down. If you don't have a boyfriend right now, you don't have a man in your life, your worth goes down. No, no. We have a God of surpassing worth, a hyper worth, and that is to hyper echo into our worth. And nothing else is to define our worth. Everything else is garbage in comparison. And so the hyper worth of Jesus is to hyper echo into my worth. And listen, the moment you realize you've crossed that line and you'll go back to it over and over again, trying to find your worth from somebody else, repent. Repent of it. Just say, Lord, I've begun looking at my kids for my worth again. Lord, I've begun the way my husband's home or not home. I'm trying to find my worth from that. No, I'm going to repent. Lord, you're my worth. You're my hyper worth. Hyper echo that into me. So that's what Paul found out. But then he was found in, and that's in our second division. He was found in him, verse 9. He said, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So all of Paul's externals, all of his external religious behaviors, all of his external spiritual activities, all of his morality, he had finally realized the thunderous crash. They were worthless. And he knew now he needed to be found in Christ. And Christ found in him. And it's like I've heard Tim Keller use this analogy. It's as if we think our external behaviors can change us internally. Like this. So this is the analogy Tim Keller uses. As if Paul's external behaviors could change Paul internally any more than if you and I began the external behaviors of eating dog food and barking could make us a dog internally. You see, the only thing that makes a dog is DNA. And you and I need a whole different DNA of righteousness. We need to be found in Christ with his perfect righteousness and his perfect DNA. So how do we get it? How are we found in him? Well, we get it, Paul says, on the basis of faith, through faith in Christ. So I want to park and slow down here a bit, and I want to talk about what is this faith? Because this is a buzzword these days. People talk about, I got faith in this and faith in that. So what is this faith? So I'm going to give you three O's, because after we talk about it, I want you to go, oh, okay? So the first O is that it has to be, it's about the object of your faith. True biblical faith is about an object of faith, because every person places their faith in something every day or in someone. Every day, every living, breathing human being. It's just a matter of what is the object of their faith. It can be their object of their faith can be a certain religion, or it can be in an unnamed cosmic being. They put their faith in that, or they can put their faith in their atheism, that they believe there's no God. That's faith. They can put their faith in science. They can put their faith in evolution, of the type of evolution that doesn't believe in a creator or an intelligent design. They put their faith in science. They can put their faith in money. They can put their faith, but I think the most popular one is they want to put their faith in themselves. That's the big hip thing to do now, to believe in yourself. So it's the object of faith. But listen, the biblical faith, the faith that Paul is talking about, to be found in him, the only object of our faith must be Jesus Christ and him alone. It cannot be found. There are not many ways that lead to acceptance to God. There's one way, and it has to be that object of faith. It's Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is found in no one else. It's not found in Buddha. It's not found in Muhammad. It's not found in Joseph Smith. It's not found in Confucianism. It's not found anywhere else. And if you do not agree on that very first O, you do not have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You're not found in him until you agree that he is the only object of faith. The second O is the overflow of the heart. There must be an overflow of the heart, meaning that when you get what he did for you, that you, there's just uncontainable heart, just heart response. You know, when you think how Paul just would go, this is of surpassing worth. I mean, everything else is garbage in comparison once he got it. So has what you've learned about the object of your faith moved down to an overflow in your heart? You know, where you're so moved by the gain that you too use superlatives when you talk about Jesus Christ. Or like you join in with the hymn writers. I think of the hymn writers that say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? I who caused his pain. Amazing love. How can it be that Christ my God would die for me? You see, it's an overflow of the heart. And it's what Kim was talking about, that inside smile, that you can rejoice even in difficult circumstances, not with a screwed on smile, but with a genuine smile through the tears, just like Spafford. Listen to how his overflow of the heart. Spafford's the one that wrote it as well with my soul. He lost every child he had in one day, all four children. And as he's going over to the place where they died, he writes this verse in the hymn. My sin. Oh, the bliss. You hear in the overflow of the heart? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Do you hear the overflow of his heart, even in hard times? So we have to know the object of our faith. There needs to be an accompanying overflow of the heart. Now, listen, if you think Jesus is just one of the ways to God, then Jesus is going to be just all right with you. You know, hi, he's great. If you think you can be good enough to be accepted in heaven, then you're not going to experience that kind of overflow. This comes from a people who get it, that God became man and died for me so that I could live with God. We get it. So there's an overflow in the heart. And the third O is obedience. Now, try it with me on this one. This one's really important. There's an obedience that we agree to when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the understanding that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. It's an understanding I must surrender my will. Did you hear what Paul said? He said, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my best friend. Of knowing Christ Jesus as my creator. Of knowing Christ Jesus as my shepherd. No, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He must be Lord. He must be master. So simply praying the sinner's prayer and then going on and living any way I please puts into question if it's genuine faith. Praying a sinner's prayer and then turning to the culture to define what's right and wrong puts into question. No, we must acknowledge the lordship of Christ over our lives, over our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And the moment we have that faith, Jesus Christ is our object. There's just this burning in our heart there's this overflow, and that we realize our call is he's our Lord. He's our master. Then that's the faith Paul is talking about here. Then when we put our faith in Christ, then we're found in him, not having a righteousness of our own anymore, but a righteousness that comes from God. And theologians call that an imputed righteousness. And it's where the moment we receive Jesus, God looks at us and there's something he doesn't find in us and there's something he does find in us. He doesn't find anymore any record of our unrighteousness. Somebody say hallelujah. But what he does find in us is the perfect resume of Jesus Christ. Every time, even in my anger moments, God the Father looks at me with the perfect record of Jesus Christ. That blows me away. So second truth is this. When I'm found in him, God finds in me the perfect resume of Jesus' righteousness. When I'm found in him, God finds in me the perfect record of Jesus' righteousness, or the perfect resume, either way you want to say it. Now, girls, go with me. I don't care if you've gotten sleepy, go with me at this point. We get that, but then we forget that. When I blew it over Thanksgiving, let me tell you where I went. I didn't think, oh, God sees the perfect record of Jesus Christ's righteousness in me. I went to self-disgust. I went to self-disdain. I even got sick. I went to self-loathing. And I said, this is why, Lord, I tried to get out of this before September. You see the hint of self-righteousness in that? Embarrassed that I would lose it? As if I'm beyond sinning? If I hadn't lost my temper over Thanksgiving, I would be no more worthy in God's sight. What makes me worthy is the perfect record of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Not my behavior. He is still to be Lord, but it doesn't rock the boat on my permanent righteousness in Jesus Christ. And even though my anger is awful, I can still approach him with a God confidence, because when I'm found in Jesus, God finds in me his perfect record of righteousness, his resume. Now, when you're found in him, oh, this is good. What then is found in you is Jesus' whole new nature and his whole new nurture. It's not nature versus nurture. You get both of them. Okay? So you get this new nature. You get the DNA of the righteous one sealed within you that's now going to nurture his behavior, his DNA, his whole nature in you. That's why it says he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We have a nature now that can live for righteousness, that can nurture living for righteousness. But let me tell you, it's a war zone. It's a war zone, because the last thing our old nature wants and the last thing our old nature ever nurtured was living for righteousness. So there's a battle going on in you and me until we get our new redeemed bodies. But the DNA of Jesus's nature, at the very essence of it, it is this. Here I am, I desire to do your will, O God. Not here I am, ego, but here I am, I desire to do your will, O God. And that very nature is in you and me. And that is good news. But our old nature repels that idea. So what are we to do? Let me tell you, the Lord has been so kind to me into revealing this to me in this last 10 days. What are we to do? We need to do a thunderous crash, the barbell, a crash to our old nature will. We can't do it on our own. That's a God job, but we cooperate with it. So I've got two R's for you. In order for there to be a thunderous crash to the old nature and for us to nurture, for that nurturing of living in righteousness in our new nature, we got to live with rebuke and repent. What do I mean by that? Daily, you've got to listen to the Holy Spirit giving you a rebuke. No, Julia, you don't want to say that. Oh, Julia, you did. Now you want to go and repent. Okay, so rebuke, repent. So you've got to listen to the rebukes of God's word when you read it. Where is he rebuking you? Respond when you realize you're not, repent. And just say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing to do it your way. Help me. But don't make friends with your sin behaviors. Rebuke them. Repent. And let the word rebuke you. Let Sundays at church rebuke you. And then repent. And so the challenge is this. I'm going to give you a challenge. As we go into this month of the holiday season, that a thunderous crash, we want a thunderous crash done to our old sin nature. We want a thunderous crash to our will. And so every time you're prone to gossip and you feel the Holy Spirit, just right then and then repent. Lord, I dare not gossip. If you do gossip, repent. Don't let yourself get friendly with your habits. Take a higher cued in note. Nurture making every wrong a right. Making it right. Where have you been unforgiving? Go make it right. Where have you been lying? Make it right. Where have you been spewing anger? Go make it right. I'm preaching to the choir. I woke up in the middle of the night two nights ago. Boy, the Lord rebuked me on how I had left out a few details when talking to my husband about something. And so I lied to him. First thing in the morning, I woke him up. I said, I can't get out of the bed. You have to know I lied to you. I mean, aren't you proud of your teacher? Anger and lying. Yes, last night, dinner table, I just start grumbling and railing on something. Crawling into bed, rebuke of the Holy Spirit. Julie, you don't want to stay there. Joe, hi, honey. I need to ask for your forgiveness again. I should never have said those things about that person. I'm so sorry, forgive me. Rebuke and repent. And I'll tell you, that's what we've been called for. We have his nature within, and we're to nurture it. You ready for that challenge, girls? It's the way of sensing the surpassing worth. It's already in you, but then you sense it more as you do. And it helps you press on in confidence. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that when you will come with trumpet sound, may each of us in this room in you be found, dressed in your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne. Lord, we bring no righteousness to the table, but we do bring the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know we have your nature. We know that it can be nurtured. You died so that it would, so that we could live to righteousness. Help us hear your rebukes and help us repent just day by day. And may we never forget your surpassing worth, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.